Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon and taking your calls as we always do. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, you're welcome to call during this hour. If you have a different viewpoint from that of the host, you're welcome to call as well. I welcomed some new stations yesterday and I got something wrong in the welcoming. We've had quite a few new stations in different locations recently, and I've kind of not kept up on, greeting everybody in these stations. But I did make a mistake. I greeted people from WHKZ, 1440 AM, and I thought they were in Virginia, but they're not. They're in Ohio. Youngstown / Warren, Ohio is where WHKZ is in 1440 AM. Welcome. If you're listening from there, Cincinnati listeners at WCVG AM 1320 and Norfolk, Virginia listeners at WKGM AM 940. If you're with us, just this week we added those stations, and so we got the new caller listeners and hopefully callers from those regions this week as well. You're welcome to join us. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I just have to make these announcements every day about where I'm speaking here in Seattle, because I'm spending the whole week away from home in Seattle and speaking in various places. Tonight and tomorrow night, I'll be speaking in Mercer Island in a home. It's going to be just a Q&A, question and answer time, and we welcome you to join us. There's a contact number. If you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, you'll find all the information you need about that. And that is again at thenarrowpath.com under announcements. That's tonight and tomorrow in Mercer Island. Friday night, I'm speaking at Cascade Community Church in Monroe, 7 o'clock, and then Saturday morning in Gig Harbor at the Peninsula Baptist Church. They've got a breakfast and prayer, time and Bible study. Gig Harbor, Washington, Peninsula Baptist Church. From 9 o'clock, they start breakfast, and I think I start teaching around 9:30. And information about that can be found by calling this number. Carl is the contact, and you'd call him at this number, 206-707-5203. That's 206-707-5203. Now, that's for the breakfast and Bible study in Gig Harbor at the Peninsula Baptist Church, Saturday morning, 9 o'clock. We have other events on the weekend, but you can find those also at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says Announcements. We're going to talk first of all to Ronald, who's calling from Portland, Oregon. Ronald, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
And my question is about the Sabbath. I listened to the your debate with Pastor Don Batchelor on Friday, and I really like this debate. And my question is this: he mentioned that God established the Sabbath from very, very beginning, like in Genesis chapter 2. He said, "I bless this day is holy day," and Pastor Doug said, the Sabbath is not that Sabbath what the Jews had when Jesus was on the earth, but basically we're talking about the eternal Sabbath. So this is the question what I want to ask you. What do you think, what God had in mind when he said, "I bless this 7 day"? And so what he wants us to do, does he want us to do something? Why this is important? And also,
sure.
I don't understand that 7 days. 7 days for me is not Saturday, but Sunday. So I don't understand that thing as well.
Well, Sunday has always been referred to as the first day of the week. The week begins Sunday. Every calendar has Sunday at the beginning of the week. And Saturday is the seventh day of the week. And so that's been regarded from ancient times as... the Sabbath is the seventh day. Now, as far as God establishing the Sabbath at the very beginning, we don't really read that he established any ordinance or any commands about the Sabbath. on the seventh day in Genesis. In Genesis chapter 2, well, in Genesis chapter 1, we read about the 6 days of creation. In chapter 2, we read at the beginning of it that God rested on the Sabbath day, the seventh day. He called it it was a day of rest for him because he ceased from working on the Sabbath day. So he rested. We don't read anything about him telling anybody else to rest. He didn't tell Adam and Eve to rest. He never told Abraham to rest. He never told anybody to rest until the time of Moses. And then in the time of Moses, when God was establishing the covenant with Israel, he included, he said that that would be the sign of Israel. It was the sign of the covenant that was a sign between him and Israel. So he did, rest on the seventh day of creation. We don't read that he ever told anyone else to do so or anything else about that. And so it was never an ordinance that was given to all mankind. Or if it was, the Bible is silent on it. Now, of course, Seventh-day Adventists and some other people believe that even though the Bible doesn't say so, well, God expected people to keep the Sabbath anyway. Well, if God didn't say so, how do we know that? I mean, I basically draw my opinions about the matter from what the Bible says, not from what I imagine the Bible might have said if it had told us more. So from what the Bible says, we read that we don't read of anyone keeping the Sabbath until the time of Moses. And after the Old Testament passed, in the New Testament, we don't read of anybody keeping the Sabbath in the New Testament. So that would be, obvious that, I mean, he said it was the sign between himself and Israel under the covenant. And so as long as that covenant was around and a person was Israel, then they were supposed to keep the Sabbath. But if you weren't Israel, then you weren't expected to keep the Sabbath, because if everyone was expected to keep the Sabbath, how could that be a distinctive sign of Israel that they kept it? It's clear that it was supposed to set Israel apart from other people. And so that is what I understand, is that God gave the Sabbath commandment for the first time in the book of Exodus. But it harks back to a phenomenon that we read about in Genesis chapter 2, where God rested himself from his creation labor. And so, I mean, that God rested is one thing. That he tells people to rest is another thing. So I don't read more into the Bible than is there. Now, to say that the Sabbath on the seventh day in Genesis was God's Sabbath and that it's an eternal Sabbath or something is simply to use language that the Seventh-day Adventists have adopted, but it's not in the Bible. The Bible doesn't talk about any eternal Sabbath anywhere.
Right, right. Okay, well, it's a good, very good explanation. Thank you so much, Steve. Thank you so much.
Yeah. All right. God bless you, too. And by the way, I need to correct myself a little bit. When I say the Bible doesn't talk about any eternal Sabbath, I mean that it doesn't say anywhere that throughout eternity we're going to all be keeping the Sabbath, as if, God started on the seventh day and forever afterward people keep the Sabbath. But the Bible does use the word eternal, or olam, the Hebrew word, when it talks about the Sabbath, but it says it's for Israel forever. It's not for all people. It's not a universal practice, but he said that it's for all your generations. Israel shall keep the Sabbath forever. But, of course, the word forever was also used to speak of their obligation to worship in the tabernacle and to support the Levitical priests and to light the candles in the tabernacle, the ordinances forever. But the word forever, olam, doesn't necessarily always mean endlessly. The word actually means for the foreseeable future. Point beyond forever is beyond the visible from here, beyond the vanishing point. So the word olam actually is from the Hebrew word for hidden, which means hidden beyond the horizon. But it doesn't actually mean endless. Whatever goes beyond the horizon, beyond the point we can see, might be endless, but it might not. It might have an end also beyond that point that we can see currently. So the word olam, when our translators have translated it forever, and they also translate it perpetual, and they also translate eternal, these are all English words that translate the word olam, they are sometimes misleading, because the word olam doesn't itself mean an endless thing. And it is true, the Sabbath was said to be olam, but so were all the other laws that are passed, including the tabernacle and so forth. So, in other words, when you say there's a difference between the, you know, God's eternal Sabbath, and let's say the ritual laws that the Jews followed. Now, the Bible doesn't agree with that particular assessment, because the ritual laws are said to be eternal in the same sense that the Sabbath is. But none of them are eternal, endless, because the new covenant has brought them to their culmination and their fulfillment. Anyway, I certainly appreciate your call today, and God bless you for calling. Scott from Fort Wayne, Indiana, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. My question is going to be out of 1 Timothy, but before I ask my question, I just want to say two things just very quickly. One is I want to thank you for doing that debate that you did with Doug Batchelor, and just tell you that it's a real blessing to people like me. I learn a lot from that, and I know that sometimes some people can get maybe kind of worked up from these kind of things, and it might be discouraging to you. And I hope that that's not the case, and I pray that you would continue to do debates like that, because I think they're very beneficial.
Well, thanks for saying so. And by the way, I was going to say there are some people who've gotten worked up. Some SDAs, Seventh-day Adventists, have written some rather insulting things about me, but it doesn't bother me at all. It's what I expect comes with the territory. It's not going to discourage me from doing debates. Debates I see as an educational opportunity. Some people don't want to be educated, and I understand that. But there are some people who do, and therefore I'm never going to stop doing cordial educational debates as long as that opportunity exists.
Wonderful. I'm glad to hear that. And then the other thing briefly before my question, I wanted to add to something you said yesterday to a caller about baptism. You know, you think you were affirming your view that when somebody comes to faith in Christ, that they should really go out and get baptized right away. There's no reason to delay that. And you gave two examples of when that might not happen, that they might not be told to go get baptized, or that it's important, or they might not get the opportunity to because they may be on their deathbed or something like that. And I want to add a mm-hmm. third one for why baptism might be delayed is somebody might mistakenly think that they have been baptized when they haven't, which was
true.
The case for me. I was 45 years old, I think, when I all my life I thought I'd been baptized as a preteen, and I wrote to the church because I wanted to know the exact date, and they said, Scott, we baptized your sister, we baptized your brother, but you never got baptized.
That is a third option.
In my mid-40s, thinking that I had been baptized.
Yeah, well, it's a good thing you didn't die before you found out, huh?
Of course,
yeah, we were talking about
went
the
out
Church
and got
of Christ
baptized right away. Yeah. Then, and it just makes for an amusing story. Right. Then
it does, yeah, because the Church of Christ are the people who say that you're not saved if you're not baptized. But I was saying that there are cases of people who are not baptized who, nonetheless, I think would be still saved by faith. And your situation certainly seems to be one of them.
Well, I don't know. I guess I agree with you. I'd like to think that I had been saved the whole time. So my question, 1 Timothy 2:15 is kind of a perplexing statement. It's about women. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. And it comes at the tail end of some admonishment to women about being ready to receive instruction and being humble and I think saying that women shouldn't teach men or something like that. But this, my question is really about this particular statement about women will be preserved through childbearing.
Sure.
You know, what does that mean?
Yeah, let me ask you, what translation are you reading?
Okay, this is from the NASB, and I understand that sometimes the word preserved is translated as saved.
Yes. The word sozo is the ordinary word for salvation, but it has a wide range of meanings. The word sozo can mean rescued, preserved, delivered, things like that. But it's the ordinary word for being saved, and of course salvation has many aspects. The translation I use says they shall be saved in childbearing, which is a very common way of translating that Greek word. But what does it mean they'll be saved through childbearing? See, preserved through childbearing makes it sound like it's saying, well, God won't let them die in childbirth, or God will, you know, give them special grace through the process of getting them through, you know, labor pains and things like that. To say they'll be preserved through childbirth almost sounds like it's saying they don't have to worry about any kind of physical harm coming upon them through childbirth. But to say they'll be saved through childbirth would suggest that childbirth itself is not something they're being saved through, but something that's being, you know, an agency of their salvation in a way. They're saved through childbirth, through the means of childbirth. Now, of course, nobody, no Christian believes that, I hope, that women are saved through the process of having children. That is, that people are going to, women who have children are going to go to heaven, and women who don't have children are not going to go to heaven because, you know, were people saved by childbirth. That would be ridiculous, of course. For one thing, lots of godly women are sterile and can't have children. So they wouldn't be saved through childbirth, but they'd be saved nonetheless. Also, many ungodly women have lots of children, and having a lot of children doesn't save them. What I think Paul is saying here is that when he's saying he doesn't assign women to the role of eldership and leadership in the church, but they work out their salvation. Their salvation process is lived through, largely through motherhood. Not every woman, but the average woman. Paul's not making an absolute statement about everyone, but he's just saying, you know, instead of women being in the leadership of the church, he believes their role of living out their salvation and being saved would be through their childbirth and subsequent child raising activities. Now, I've had a lot of women tell me that they did feel that having children really was useful in their salvation, not in their justification, but in their sanctification. That before they had children, they told me they were only concerned about themselves. They were selfish people. But when they had children, this caused them to be unselfish and caused them to love someone else more than themselves. And even the demands that children made upon them, even the difficult demands and the trials of it, tended to be a sanctifying effect on them. Now, saved can refer to the process of sanctification as well as justification. It would be really wrong for someone to think that Paul taught that people are justified before God by having babies. But it would not be too strange to say that women typically will experience sanctification through submitting to their selfless motherhood role, which involves bearing children and rearing children. And he says they'll be saved in this if they continue in faith, love, holiness, and self-control. In other words, these other factors have to be there too. But a woman who has faith and love and hope and self-control and also has children and is raising them and accepting her role as a mother and seeing that as her ministry and so forth will find that that is the ministry through which God intends to sanctify them. Now, this would not be without exception, obviously, but it would be a generic statement. You find that Paul says something very similar to Timothy about himself, about Timothy in chapter 4 and verse 16. He said, take heed to yourself and to your doctrine, continue in them, for in doing so you will save both yourself and those who hear you. So Timothy said he'd save him. Paul said Timothy would save himself through his ministry of preaching and teaching and so forth. Now, again, he's not saying you'll earn your way to heaven. He's not talking about justification here. He's just talking about God has, he sanctifies us through our faithful endurance in the vocation that God gives us. And in that calling that God gives us, we find the various trials and lessons and so forth that God uses to sanctify us. And Timothy will be sanctified, or he'll be saved, through his ministry of preaching and teaching and exhorting, which is what God's given him to do. Women who are mothers will be saved through that other role of mothering and so forth. I don't think he's trying to give any special teaching about salvation so much he's going to teach about the context in which women, generally speaking, will experience their salvation. That is, in their mothering roles. He's talking about roles here. He's not putting women in the leadership of the church. He's putting them, as it were, of their children home and having, you know, childbearing by becoming mothers, and of course, all that follows that.
Okay, all right. So, So it's sort of like saying that that rearing children can be a sanctifying ministry.
That's what I believe he's saying. Now, some people take a really different position. They say that just as sin entered the world through Eve's deception, which Paul mentions briefly before that, so also salvation will come to the world through women's childbearing, meaning through Mary having a child. Because many, many people have suggested that just as sin entered the world through the woman Eve, that salvation will enter the world through a woman bearing children. That is, Mary, a child, bearing children. However, it doesn't seem to me that Paul ever blames Eve for being the one through whom sin comes. He always says sin came through one man, Adam.
Yeah.
Although Eve sinned first, it doesn't seem like it's Paul's theological agenda to prove women to be responsible for human sin. And instead it's the man. And also, of course, if he's not married, he says they or she, who? She, the generic woman, will be saved in childbearing. so, I mean, it seems like a generic woman childbearing, not the childbearing of a particular woman, Mary. So I have difficulty with that particular interpretation, which many people have.
Yeah, and it would seem odd to be introducing such a fine theological point in a letter that's really more about the church and leadership in the church. And, yeah.
Right. Yeah, Paul's not really going into a theological treatise here at all. He's simply giving counsel to Timothy as a church leader. I appreciate your call very much. Thanks for calling today. All right. Our next caller is Kevin from La Cañada, California. Kevin, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, brother. Appreciate your time. Two verses. Zechariah 14:5, Matthew 25:31. In Zechariah 14, if that's referring to AD 70, the Holy Ones coming with God would have to be translated as angels and not the saints, right?
Mm-hmm. It could well be, yes. Mm-hmm.
Because if that is AD 70, how do you tie in he's coming with all the saints, you understand what I'm saying, in terms of how it flows from the beginning.
Right.
Of God.
Zechariah 14:5 says, then you shall flee through my holy mountain, and God will come and all the saints with you. The word saints means holy ones. And, of course, we think of saints as only referring to holy people, but it's more generic, holy ones. And so there are holy angels, too. Now, Jesus does say, as you point out, in Matthew 25:31, that Jesus will come with all his holy angels with him. So we know that not only will he come with the saints who have died, but he'll come with holy angels, too. Now, to say, if this is talking about 70 A.D. and God destroying Jerusalem, to say he came with his holy angels or his holy ones would perhaps be intended to hark back to Deuteronomy, where Moses said, speaking of Mount Sinai, where God established Israel as a nation, he says the Lord came with 10,000s of his saints or holy ones. And some people think it's referring to the angels there, too. It may be saying just as God and his holy angels intervened to establish the nation of Israel, now because of their rejection of the Messiah, he and the holy angels are going to come and sort of withdraw the existence of Israel. They're going to destroy them through the Roman invasions. Now, of course, the idea that Zechariah 14 is about A.D. 70 is an extremely minority view. Almost everybody seems to apply it to the end of the world, the second coming of Christ, the millennium, and so forth. I'm sure in a minority in that I don't see it that way. But it is the context of the way I'm seeing it that you're asking about, you know. So I think that if it is, in fact, talking about A.D. 70, when it says the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones, I believe it's referring to the apocalyptic imagery of God coming through armies. And this is him and his angels, as it were, bringing judgment on the wicked, just as he and his angels were said to have been present at Mount Sinai, establishing Israel in the first place. So that the establishment and the destruction of Israel are both seen as being wrought by God and his accompanying holy ones.
Well, awesome answer. Appreciate your time, bro. Praise him.
Okay, it's great to hear from you again, Kevin. We'll talk again soon.
Thank you.
God bless you. Now, it's going to be too late in this half hour to take these remaining calls. We will take them, though. You who are waiting online, that is on the telephone line to talk, we will be able to take your calls. So please stay there. But we have a half hour interruption here. That is an interruption at the half hour. It's only a 30-second interruption, really. But a few stations leave our network at the half hour point, so we have to say farewell to those listening to those stations. And we need to let those people know that you can hear the whole program. It goes on for another half hour. If you go to our app, you can get our app for free for your phone. That's thenarrowpath.com is where you find that. Also, our website, The Narrow Path, streams the program live, and you can listen to it from there. So if you have a radio station you're listening to that doesn't carry the second half hour, your computer or the Internet or your app will definitely carry it, and you can listen to the remaining half hour of the program as well. Now, The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate, if you wish, from our website, thenarrowpath.com. Although everything there is free, there's lots of resources, everything free at thenarrowpath.com. If you can stick with us for 30 seconds, we'll be back for another half hour taking your calls.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're, again, taking your calls for another half hour. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'll take your calls and talk to you about that. If you have a difference of opinion or want a balanced comment, we'll take your call and talk about that, too. The problem is the lines are all full right now, so you might want to take this number down, and in a few minutes, our line will open up, and you'll be able to call through if you have this number ready. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And we'll be glad to take your call. But again, if you call right now, you'll get probably a busy signal in all likelihood. But call in a few minutes and it could change. Now, I just want to mention one thing, too, and that is that after this half hour is over, I'm going to be hosting as a guest host on the Bottom Line radio broadcast for an hour. Now, that's a two-hour program. I'm only going to guest host for the first hour. I'm not sure what goes on the second hour. The regular host is Roger Marsh. He's had heart surgery a few weeks ago, and from time to time I've been sitting in to sub for him on this program. Today is one of those days. If you'd like to listen to that program and call in during that time, that's going to be a half hour from now for yet another hour, and you'd be able to call in if you don't get on in this half hour. You'd hear that program. If it's not on the stations you listen to, it is of these stations, but if it's not, you can go to kbrightradio.com. Kbright, K-B-R-I-T-E, radio.com in a half hour, and you can listen live. You can also call in. But there's a lot of people who've called in for this half hour, and I need to get to their calls because the lines are full. Let's talk to these people. Antoinette from New Hampshire, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Shalom, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. I don't have as much a question as I have a dilemma. I'm a Messianic believer, which is a Jew who knows that Yeshua, Jesus, is our Messiah. Okay? Now, yes. I live in New Hampshire. There are no Messianic synagogues in New Hampshire. I have to go to Massachusetts to go to synagogue. So I try to fellowship with the church, but they don't accept me the way I am, a Jewish believer in Messiah. I have to change to be accepted. For example, to me, Shabbat is something that I celebrate. I love. It's an honor. And I love it. It's not a burden. And the holidays that we celebrate, they're glorious days. We love them. And most of them are celebrations or remembrance of something. And it means something in our tradition. And we were told in the Old Testament, teach to your children's children's children. Not until Messiah comes, stop, but until, I guess, when Messiah comes back for us. I don't know when, but until my heart says don't do it, I can't stop. It's a part
of
me.
Well, Antoinette, you're saying that the churches don't accept you as you are. What is it you're doing that they're reacting negatively to?
Okay. For example, I go to church on Sunday and I worship and I love it. I love all of the praise and worship. But to me, Shabbat is special. On Friday night, I light a Sabbath candle, okay? And it's not only resting, it's special. You know, family, fun, food, celebration, okay. All of
Let
that.
Let me jump in here.
And they keep telling
Antoinette,
me I don't need
I've
to
got,
do that anymore.
Antoinette.
Or, yes?
I have a lot of calls waiting, and I'm sure that we could talk about a lot of your Hebrew roots and so forth, and how meaningful it is if we had nothing else to talk about and infinite time to do so. Let me just talk about your situation. Your dilemma is, you said that the church is not letting you be yourself or whatever. Now the church is, of course, historically, the church has met on Sundays. This is true going way back to the second century and even possibly to the first century. There's nothing wrong with meeting on Sabbath. That is Saturday, of course. There was a time back in the Middle Ages where meeting on the Sabbath was forbidden because the church was so anti-Semitic. But most churches are not anti-Semitic now. In fact, most churches are dispensational that affirm the Jews may not have Sabbath meetings. They may not practice the festivals and so forth as you like to do, but they usually are affirming of Jewish people and even not objecting to Jewish people, you know, keeping their traditions. But I can't imagine that you keeping your traditions is even anything that would come to the attention of most of the people in the church. I mean, if you're lighting a Sabbath candle on Friday night, I doubt if your pastor even knows that unless you tell him. I doubt if any other Christians know it unless you tell them. So, in other words, I'm not sure why you're thinking they don't accept you. I think that if you're saying they don't practice those things, well, the reason they don't practice those things is because they're not Jewish and because they're not, those aren't Christian traditions. Those come from the Jewish tradition, not the Christian background. And so, I mean, that's Christians are not usually going to be doing those things. But almost all the Christians I know are accepting of Jewish people and Jewish Christians who want to do those things. I think that Hebrew roots, Messianic Judaism, and so forth are things that the churches very, for the most part, are accepting of. I see a lot more affirmation of those things in most modern churches than I see of rejection of them. But if you do find that some church actually objects to you doing that, then of course you're not going to probably continue in that church. But it wouldn't be hard to find a church that does accept it. I wouldn't think you'd have to go to Massachusetts to find a Messianic synagogue to go to. But if you want to go to a Messianic synagogue, then you may have to go to Massachusetts for that. You see, as a Christian, you can keep those festivals if you want to, or you cannot keep them if you don't want to. There's in the Christian faith, there's no Jew or Gentile, no barbarian, Scythian, bond or free. We actually cease to be racially identified when we become Christian, because we are all one in Christ, and we all are. He is our new race. He is our new identity. And so, I mean, if it's meaningful for you to keep the Jewish festivals or whatever, then you're always welcome to do so. Christ does not forbid it. But the New Testament does not command it either. So if you didn't do them, you're not doing something wrong. But if you insist that this is a very important thing for you to do, then I guess you'll have to drive to such places as are doing those things. But it really surprised me if you're saying that the churches they themselves object to you doing them. That'd be very unlike any church I've ever encountered, to tell you the truth. But then I don't live in New England, and it's a very different culture there, I suppose. Anyway, I don't know what to say, except you've certainly gotten a chance to ventilate about that, and I'm glad you called. Let's talk to Mary from Sacramento, California. Mary, welcome.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
How are you?
Good. We must have a delay today, I'm assuming. Go ahead.
Well, I'm interested in Mark chapter 16, verses 17 and 18.
Uh-huh.
And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will drive out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up snakes with their hands. And when they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them at all. They will place their hands on sick people, and they will get well. Were those signs just for the early church?
Well, I don't think that any of those promises were just for the early church myself. But if you were listening yesterday, somebody called about those last verses of Mark, and we had a rather long discussion about how in the manuscript evidence for Mark, there are different endings. There's a short ending, a medium ending, and a long ending. And these verses are part of the long ending. Many scholars believe that the short ending of Mark is how Mark ended his epistle, and that the longer endings are not original, not really part of it. Others believe otherwise. I tend to trust the longer ending for various reasons I mentioned yesterday. I won't go into it today. So on the assumption that the long ending is authentic, and that and Jesus really said that, and Mark really recorded it, what does it really say? It says these signs will follow those who believe. Now, what's that mean? Many people think that means that every Christian who's a believer will do these things because these signs follow those who believe. But does he mean he follows, when he says those who follow, does he mean individually or collectively those who follow the church? Jesus is sending his disciples out to preach the gospel. He says those who believe and are baptized will be saved. Those who do not believe shall be damned, and these signs will follow those who believe. Now, when a church has been established in a new area, which is what Jesus was envisaging, when you go to the pagans and you preach and some people believe, you now have a Christian community. You've formed a body of believers filled with the Holy Spirit, and among them you will find signs, because the Holy Spirit works supernaturally in the church. And some of these signs are as these ones, casting out demons, praying for the sick. He gives examples that are pretty unusual, drinking poison, taking up snakes. We know that these things have happened from time to time. We know that, for example, Paul was bitten by a viper in Acts chapter 28, and he shook it off without any harm coming to him. It was an amazing miracle. Everyone thought he must be a god. Well, this is an example of them taking up serpents and it not harming them. When it says if they drink any deadly thing, it'll not harm them, this might even be referring to missionaries having to drink water in places where the water is really not potable. It's not really something people should be drinking. It's not healthy, but that God protects them. But this is not saying that every Christian will experience these things all the time. He's not saying from now on, if you're a believer, you have an exemption to poison. From now, if you're a believer, it doesn't matter if you get bit by a cobra or not. What it's saying is these are signs. There are signs that God will give. God gives signs occasionally. He gives them as he chooses. He doesn't give them all the time, but he does give them. There are cases in the church, wherever the church has been established, and perhaps more so in the early days than now, but still even now, that there are signs of various kinds. I don't know that taking up serpents, drinking poison, is a very common one, but casting out certainly has happened rather commonly around the world by Christians. Praying for the sick and seeing recovery, that's often happened in all ages of the church, and speaking in tongues likewise. So, in other words, I think that if we take this as authentically a promise of Jesus, I would see it to mean when there's a community of those who believe, there's a church. God manifesting himself supernaturally in their midst, various signs that he would do to confirm that their message is really from God. And he gives a listing. I don't think the listing is a complete list. I don't think it's a list saying every one of these signs will happen in every congregation, or that every one of these signs will happen in every Christian life, certainly. But rather that where there's Christians, there are signs. Where there's Christians, there is God acting supernaturally. Now, I think many times the most common sign that God gives of his supernatural presence is the transformation of a sinner into a saint. Changing someone's life, totally reorienting them. And just here in Seattle where I am, teaching for a bunch of Korean Christians here, a young man was talking to me the other day, and he's comes from a life of crime and drug peddling and all evil. And now he's a saintly guy. He just got saved a few years ago, but he's a really great Christian. He's been transformed. That's a miracle. That's a sign. It's only one of many signs, but God does supernatural things where people filled with the Spirit are. And that's what I think Jesus is saying. I don't think he's making a promise that if you're a Christian, you can drink poison and it won't hurt you. That's not, I don't think, how we're supposed to understand that statement. All right, let's talk to Sharon from Sacramento, California. Sharon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I was wondering, at the end of the debate with Doug Baxter, you said that it would be continued the next day, and I was wondering, is there any way to access that continuance online?
Well, there wasn't a continuance of the debate because the next day Doug Batchelor was not present. But there was. I did talk to a group of people as a follow-up to the debate to discuss some of the things that Doug had raised that I had not had time to discuss during the debate. The debate only allowed us 20 minutes each to speak and then 10 minutes for rebuttal. That's only about a tenth as long time as would be justified to cover the material. And so
yes.
I did have a couple hours the next day to go over some of those points that were left uncovered in the debate. Now, there is a video of it. I know that video is found at – it's found at our Facebook page, the Narrow Path Facebook page. It also put on YouTube. I'm not sure if it is. It will be probably if it isn't now.
Okay. I'll look it up there. That was my only question. Thank you.
Okay, Sharon. Thanks for your call. All right, our next caller is Frank, also from Sacramento. We got a lot of calls from Sacramento where I was last weekend. Hi, Frank.
Hey, good afternoon, Steve. Wonderful ministry, and I hope someday to have maybe a fraction of a percent of your influence, godly-wise. I sure appreciate what you do.
Well, thank you very much.
My question is... kind of similar to this last call, the transformation. I feel I've been through one over the last 5 years. You talked about worldview as a way to interpret scripture and, you know, your own reality. I was wondering if it's not too personal, if I may ask you the four or five tenets or pillars of your worldview and I've been trying to formulate one for myself. It's an outlook on life, and I'll leave it to you on the answer, sir.
Okay, Frank. Thank you. Good talking to you. Well, if I were to formulate my worldview in a few sentences, I think I could do that. For those who don't know what we mean by a worldview is a holistic a grasp of reality seen through a certain lens. You don't see your worldview. You see everything through your worldview, like you see it through your sunglasses. You don't see your sunglasses when you're wearing them, but everything is filtered through them. The worldview is whatever is the basic set of assumptions that you consider to be ultimate and basic to reality. For example, as a theist, I believe there's a God. That's an important basic. Now, an atheist has a different worldview. He's got a materialistic worldview. There's no supernatural. There's nothing spiritual. There's no God. My worldview, of course, includes a God. This God is in the spiritual realm. He's not physical. He's supernatural. Now, what that means is there is such a thing as supernatural phenomenon because there's a God who can do them. Now, that's one aspect of my worldview, and therefore, my worldview allows me to be open to things that a person with a, let's say, an atheist worldview would not be open to. because they have to rule out anything supernatural. I don't. On the other hand, I don't have to accept everything supernatural either, because my worldview also assumes there is a devil and demonic powers, and I believe that they also are supernatural, but they're not good. So these two things are part of my worldview. There is a God and there is a devil. And therefore, if something supernatural happens, it might be from God or it might be from the devil. I don't accept every claim of supernatural things, but I don't reject every claim of them either, because of that. I have to be discerning. Obviously, the next part of my worldview is that man is made to be in a relationship with God and is in and is suffering something, a deficit in his life if he's not in a relationship with God. So that the main problems in human society and in personal life have to do with the deficit in people's relationship with God. This is a very different worldview than, let's say, the secular psychologist who thinks that, or the psychiatrist who might think that people's problems are based on, chemical imbalances in their brain, or maybe childhood repressed memories, or different kinds of things. I believe people's major problems in life and society's problems are due to deficit in their relationship with God. There's a problem in the obedience, there's a problem in trusting, and so forth. And that anyone whose relationship with God is as it should be will not be harming his neighbor and will not be doing things like doing self-destructive behaviors and, you know, and that kind of stuff. I think, in other words, if a person's relationship with God is as it should be, they will be a productive, fruitful, a positive influence on the world and basically, essentially fulfilled in the deepest part of their lives. So there's a God, there's a devil. Man was made to be in relationship with God, and a deficit in that relationship is what's the cause of all human problems. Of course, part of my worldview is that God has intervened to remedy this problem of our relationship deficit with God. And that intervention has been in many forms, but most importantly, in the coming of Christ, in what we call the incarnation. God himself has visited us in human form and has connected with us as a human being and has died for us as a representative human being and risen again as a representative human being too. He's God, but he came as a human being so that he could rescue mankind through his own death and resurrection, so that we, in connection with him, undergo resurrection and transformation and new life and so forth. Now, that would be another part of my worldview. Any other religion in their worldview wouldn't include this part about Jesus and the incarnation. And perhaps the fifth thing I would say about my worldview is that there is a final end where God will settle all things justly. And that means that, you know, the righteous will be rewarded, the unrighteous will be penalized, and so forth. In other words, whatever justice is not done in this time of Earth's history will be redressed by God ultimately. And therefore, there's a judgment and there's an afterlife. So those would be the parts of my worldview, and they color everything, of course. I guess I should mention that I also believe that part of the way in which God has intervened is to reveal himself through the prophets and through Christ and the apostles. I already mentioned the incarnation. That's part of God intervening. But speaking to the prophets is also intervening. And so God has revealed himself, and that revelation now exists in the form we call the Bible. The books written by the prophets and the apostles are now collected in the Bible, so that I do see the Bible as the Word of God. So if I could just summarize all that, I believe there's a God. I believe there's a devil. I believe that man was made to be in relationship with God, and all man's woes come from that break in that relationship and the loss of that relationship. I believe God has intervened to rescue man from that break in relationship. That intervention has included revelation of his mind and his will through prophets and through the apostles, but most importantly, through the incarnation of himself in a man, Christ, who died and rose again. As the Son of Man, the representative man to rescue the whole human race through his death and resurrection. I also believe there's a final resolution that is just, that God has in mind. He'll resolve all unfinished business. He'll redress all injustice, and the final end that God has in mind will be justice. Those would be the points in my worldview, just off the top of my head. All right. We're going to talk next to Greg from Connecticut. Greg, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Howdy, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. How are you today?
Sure. Fine, thanks.
Excellent. Well, I used to read the NIV 84 a lot, and over the weekend I was having my quiet time, and I looked up a scripture in a different translation. It was John 8, verse 30. Can you hear me okay? Because I'm driving. Am I coming through all right?
You're a little bit garbled, I have to say, but I've been able to understand everything you've said so far.
Okay. I'll pull over for just a second to get the question out.
Okay.
So John 8:30, and in the NIV 84, it says, they put their faith in him. But in all the other translations that I can find now, because you can't even find the NIV 84 anymore online, and that's what I was doing with looking for it online, it says they believed in him, or some came to believe in him, something, you know, along those lines. And I'm just, for my own personal edification, what is the word in that? And I haven't done, I was just, you know, it really wasn't my study that day. I just happened to come across it, and I started looking at stuff going up on campus and stuff, but I haven't gone back and looked at it yet. What is the original text in that? And is there a difference in the New Testament in putting your faith in and in believing in? Because to me, it seems like putting your faith in, it kind of paints me in a corner going, you have to make a decision. Believing almost is passive, but I may not be looking at it the right way. What do you say?
Well, I'm on the road away from home, and I don't have my Greek interlinear with me, so I can't look it up right now. But I would say that my guess is that there's not really any difference between what is being said, whether you translate it, they believed in him, or they put their faith in him, because believing is a verb. And faith is a noun, but faith is a noun that means believing. Just like we could say speech is a noun that refers to the act of speaking, which is a verb. So faith is a noun that refers to the act of believing. So I don't really think there'd be a significant difference between. Now, when it says they put their faith in him, that sounds like the way we people being converted. You've got to put your faith in Christ. On the other hand, the Bible also says you need to believe in Christ. So both of those would be terms that could speak of a person being saved. But this question rises. The next thing Jesus said to them who believed in him is, if you continue in my words, then you're my disciples indeed. So in other words, he's raising questions about whether those who believed in him are his true disciples indeed. Many believed in him. But not all of them, he assumed, were true disciples. So he said to those who believed in him, only if, you continue in my words, you are really my disciples. Which suggests that not everyone who believed was necessarily assumed to be a disciple. So they must have believed, perhaps, that he was the Messiah. They must have believed, perhaps, that he was telling the truth and all of that. But to believe those things in your head doesn't make you a follower. It doesn't guarantee that you're going to be obedient to him. And what he's saying is it's more than just believing those things about him, as those people apparently did. And it has to do with a commitment. It has to do with surrender. It has to do with obedience. That true faith will produce that kind of obedience and that kind of continuing in his words. Anything less than that is a faith that doesn't save. You know, the devils believe also and tremble, but they don't obey. Therefore, they have a wrong kind of faith. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener supported. I suggest you go to our website and see all the resources there. And if you want to donate, you can donate from the website. It's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.